The cross of Jesus Christ is most important for what he did, what he accomplished there on the cross. What he said is also significant since it communicates what he did. The Bible speaks much of the cross of Jesus Christ. Today, as we celebrate or remember Palm Sunday, the day that the Lord Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, begins what is called the Passion Week. This would be the week he was crucified. Did you know that the Passion Week composes at least one-third of the Gospels just this one week? It commenced with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. All four Gospels mention the triumphal entry. All four Gospels have a great focus on this week and what took place. Climaxes with the cross. But then even that's not true. Because you can't make light of the resurrection, which we will celebrate next Sunday, Lord willing. But when we think about the cross, we need to remember this. Every person alive will be faced with a decision about the cross. The cross is the judgment of this world. People don't like to talk about judgment, but folks, the cross is the judgment. Let me read to you what it says in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This is after his triumphal entry. Jesus said this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You see, the cross is the difference between heaven and hell. To those who go to hell, the preaching of it is foolishness. To those who are saved from hell, the preaching of it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, it affects every man. Every man will be judged based upon the cross. What did you do about Jesus Christ? What did you do about what he did for you? Seven times Jesus spoke from the cross. He hung for 6 hours. Mark 15:25 says it was the third hour and they crucified him. That was at 9 a.m. Mark 15:34 talks about the ninth hour. That was 3 p.m. when he gave up the ghost. For 6 hours, he hung there. Crucifixion allowed extended time for words. You're going to see communication from the cross. You're going to see communication between the crosses. But that one verse that I read in Matthew 27:36 is simply a launching for what I want us to look at this morning. And sitting down, they watched him there. And I want us to sit down and watch him. And I want us to sit down and listen to him. I want us to hear what he says in those, as some people say it, the seven sayings from the cross. I get the order this morning from a harmony of the Gospels. And so we're going to look at all four Gospels this morning. And we're going to look at the last words of Jesus from the cross, the seven sayings. Let's please start by turning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And look at verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus," so now here's the first saying we have from the cross, "Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is the prayer for forgiveness of those who crucified him. Prayer for the forgiveness of the soldiers who crucified him. Let's look first of all at the request. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. For those who crucified him, Peter would later preach, as we have seen in the book of Acts, Acts 2:23, him ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Later on in Acts chapter 3, as we have already seen, or as we will see, Peter says this, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Paul later says this in 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And although Jesus is referring to those who were physically present at the cross, every man today is guilty because it is the sin of the whole world that he bore. Yours and mine. By the way, Jesus didn't ask for divine pardon, but for divine patience. For God's wrath to be delayed. Even as Jesus said in the parable in Luke chapter 13. Jesus spoke a parable. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he gave this parable about a husbandman who had planted this vineyard, and he went looking for fruit and he found none, and he said, cut this tree down. And the dresser of the vineyard, who I believe is portraying Jesus Christ, said, Lord, let it alone this year. And then after 3 years, if it bear not fruit, then. And that's where the Bible stops, but it is implied, then you may cut it down. Divine patience. People take this wrongly and think that that day that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, that they were automatically all forgiven. And people get from this that we should just forgive people. If somebody's wronged you, you should just forgive that person. Well, if you go back to Luke chapter 17 and look at verse 3, that's where Jesus had said, if a man repent, then forgive him. What is here is this. Divine pardon is available because Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, to those who repent. Otherwise, people could take this as a universal forgiveness that everybody's just forgiven. And I need not do anything. I need not believe. I need not repent that I am forgiven. Didn't Jesus say, Father, forgive them? He is not asking for divine pardon, but for divine patience, for God's wrath to be delayed. Romans 2:4 says, it is the long-suffering, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the Lord, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. How is it that it took that long for those priests to be obedient to the faith? But the point is, they were. There was a great company of priests who were obedient to the faith. Why? Because there was this divine patience on God's part. The request, Father, forgive them. Look at the reason, for they know not what they do. Ignorance. But folks, ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance does not make a man guiltless, only pardonable. Satan knew what he did, and there is no gospel for him. There is no good news for Satan. There is no gospel for him. And for a man who is aware of his sin and yet goes on in his sin makes him a brother of Satan, knowing what he is doing. Here's the tragedy. Jesus Christ prays for you. He prays for those who crucified him, which includes us, but you will not pray yourself. Pray what? Father, forgive me through your son's precious blood that was shed on the cross for my sins. By the way, here's another thing that people don't get right. They say, well, to get saved, all you have to do is ask God for forgiveness. Is that right? Based upon what? Try that before the judge next time you get stopped for a traffic violation and you have to go before the judge. You just go before the judge and say, well, judge, please forgive me. Oh, okay, you can go. And yet people think that's going to work with God. Oh, Lord, just please forgive me. Okay. It's not what happens. Somebody has to pay the price. A price has to be paid. Divine pardon comes when the price has been paid. We're going to see later on that one of the sayings of Jesus was, it is finished. Literally, it is paid for. Forgiveness is based upon a price being paid. And the only way that that price can be paid is through Jesus Christ. No one else is sinless. So we see the prayer for forgiveness of the soldiers. Secondly, we see in Luke chapter 23, promise to the repentant criminal. Promise to the repentant criminal. You're in Luke chapter 23. Go to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And now we come to the second saying on the cross. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. These criminals no doubt had heard what Jesus had said when he said, Father, forgive them. For the one repeats in verse 39 what the soldier said in verse 37. But he is saying, when he says, you know, save yourself and us, basically he is saying, save us from our circumstances. By the way, there's a lot of people who what they count as their salvation, a salvation from circumstances. They think that they're saved and on their way to heaven because one time they cried out to God, Lord, save me. When they're about to crash, or when something is about to happen in their circumstances, and they, well, that, I was saved that day. No, you were saved from that present circumstance. But when was your sin forgiven? So the one says, save thyself and us. The other criminal counters what he said. And we can learn from this man. Let's learn from this sinner who, number one, admits his sin. He admits his sin, and he admits it publicly. Look at verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. For a man to be saved, he must recognize he is a sinner. He must recognize that I am, for me to die and to go to hell would be receiving exactly what I deserve. And that's what this man is saying. We deserve this. Number two, he confesses Jesus' sinlessness. Look at the last part of verse 41. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He is sinless. You see, the only way Christ can save you is if he has never committed a sin. This man recognizes that Jesus Christ is sinless. So he admits his sin. He confesses Jesus' sinlessness. Thirdly, he recognizes Jesus' power to save. Look at verse 42 again. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus has the power to save him. He recognizes he cannot save himself. Here's two men condemned, both equally near Jesus Christ geographically. Both witnessed his demeanor. Both witnessed what Jesus had said when he said, Father, forgive them. Both needed forgiveness, but one died in his sins, the other died in Christ. I like what J.C. Ryle once said. He said, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Fourthly, not only does he admit his sin, confess Jesus' sinlessness, and recognize Jesus' power to save, he believes Jesus' promise. He believes it. Look at verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now there's no reply recorded. He obviously rests upon Jesus' word. By the way, when you look at this, Jesus' promise rejects baptismal regeneration. This man does not get baptized. It rejects the Mass. Jesus' promise rejects soul sleep. You know what soul sleep is? Soul sleep is an aberrant theology that teaches that when you die, not only does your body sleep, but your soul does too. Then why would Jesus say to this man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise? Today. That thief died on the cross and they buried his body. But when he died, where was he? He was with Jesus Christ in paradise. So this does teach the reality of paradise. The reality of heaven. It's a place. The same day. It does not teach purgatory. There is no such thing as purgatory, but there is a thing called paradise. The bliss of heaven itself. Proof that the soul exists separately from the body. Paradise. It's a word that the Greeks borrowed from the Persians that means a park, a garden, like the Garden of Eden. And when you get to Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, does it not talk about the trees and the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden? In fact, the word paradise is used in Revelation 2:7 when Jesus said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have the promise to the repentant criminal. Thirdly, we have this third saying. And we need to go to John chapter 19 to see this saying. John chapter 19. For here we will see the termination of earthly relationships. The termination of earthly relationships. There were at least five standing there at the cross who loved him. Those mentioned in verse 25 of John chapter 19 and John. Let's note those in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, the first one mentioned is his mother. And his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And you're going to see John mentioned in the next two verses. Jesus had a special relationship with these two. With Mary, that's his mother, and with John, the disciple whom he loved. Not to say he didn't love the others, but there was a special relationship with John. But this special relationship with these two is about to end. First one we see is his bereaved mother. Remember when Jesus was born and Mary brought him into the temple? And there was a prophet there by the name of Simeon who prophesied, a sword shall pierce thine own soul. And the Bible says that Mary kept these sayings in her heart. Now she sees the fulfillment of what that man had said. Here's the charge that Jesus gives concerning his bereaved mother. He says this, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Here's the charge, woman, behold thy son. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus addresses his mother as woman. Is this disrespectful? Is this out of contempt? Not at all, but this is to show the ending of a natural relationship. Mary is seeing her son in the flesh for the last time. He will shatter the bonds of sin, death, and hell as the Savior of the world, as King of kings and Lord of lords. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. So although he will be seen in his body, in the flesh, no longer in the flesh as he possesses here, but his glorified flesh. There's the charge. Now notice the change. He is not saying to his mother, "Woman, look at me, your son," but he is directing her attention away from himself as her son to John. And here's the second part of this saying. Verse 27, then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." Now, is this really John's mother? Jesus is giving him now the responsibility as if she is his mother. And she had said to Mary, he had said to Mary, "Behold thy son." Humanity of Jesus is not only evident in his suffering, but in his natural ties. He comforts his mother. But here's this termination of the earth relationship with his bereaved mother. Secondly, the termination of his earthly relationship with his beloved disciple. Because in this charge, he entrusts his mother not to his own brothers who have not been saved yet, but to his beloved disciple, John. Jesus honored his mother. He is making sure that she is cared for. Even to the end, he fulfilled the law. Listen, folks, honor thy father and thy mother, and Jesus does exactly that. That's why he could be made sin for us, because he knew no sin. To the nth degree, he honored the law. And here's the change. Basically, he's saying to John, "Regard my mother as your mother." And John obeys immediately. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are glad to have the opportunity to do service for him immediately. And John does exactly that. So we've seen the first three sayings. And the first three sayings we've looked at are in reference to others. The last four are in reference to himself. And so we come to the fourth saying, and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 34 for this saying. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. Again, we're going through this according to a harmony of the Gospels. And that's why we must go from Gospel to Gospel, because not every Gospel writer saw the necessity of writing or recording every one of these sayings. Here in Mark 15, 34, is the cry of separation from his father. Look at Mark 15, 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, I am so offended when somebody says, "My God." I hope that none of you ever say anything like that. Today, it's just these three letters, OMG. That is blasphemous. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was darkness from 12 noon until 3 p.m. This is supernatural. Luke records it this way. In Luke 23, 45, the sun was darkened. Literally, the sun failed. It's where we get our word eclipse. And yet, astronomically, it is impossible at the full moon, which is now what is taking place. This is the Passover time. It's impossible for there to be some interference of the moon. This is more than the moon passing in front of the sun for 3 hours. How many remember the eclipse we had? Was it last year, the year before? How eerie that was. How long did the eclipse last? How long did the full eclipse last? Seconds. 3 hours. There was great darkness. And after that darkness, in verse 34, Jesus says, my God, literally, why did you leave me? Why did you forsake me? You see, the supernatural darkness is intensified desolation. This is the horror of separation from God. Why? Because of the sin. He took our sin upon himself. The Bible makes it clear that it was not his own sin, it was our sin. And the Bible associates darkness with judgment. He took the judgment that we deserve. It was at this time that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was at this time that he was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was at this time, Galatians 3:13, that he was made a curse for us. It was at this time, 1 Peter 2:24, that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was at this time, 1 Peter 3:18, that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. It was right then at this time. People magnify the horrors of the cross physically. The horrors of the cross physically do not even compare with the horrors of the cross spiritually. Many men were crucified. There were two men crucified right next to him who hung on the cross longer than he did. And yet in the movies, they magnify the physical suffering, and it was great. But folks, never forget, the horror of the cross was not the physical. It was the spiritual. He took your sin upon him. That was the horror of it. I remember once giving the gospel to a lady. And when I came to the place where he took your sin upon himself, she broke down because she saw it. He took my sin. He bore my sin. Folks, that's true salvation. When I recognize he took my sin upon himself. Many people have died from crucifixion. And what the Gospels simply state, people like to describe in detail. But this 3 hours goes beyond the physical, and it goes beyond our ability to describe. No wonder when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he shrank in horror for what he was about to face when he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cry of separation from his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you know that he took your sin upon himself? Do you know that? Have you ever trusted in what he did for you on the cross? Oh, for you to think that you can somehow save yourself by being baptized or going to church, that is an affront to him. That is an affront. That is offensive to the gospel. He died for you. The fifth saying we find in John 19:28. John 19:28. It's the acknowledgement of thirst. The darkness has gone over the world. And it says in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Two simple words, I thirst. Earlier, before nailing him to the cross, as we read in Matthew 27, he refused the narcotic of wine mixed with myrrh to dull the pain. He refused it. This jar of wine, verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. This, which he has now given, is somewhat the Gatorade of the day. It was to slake thirst. God does not thirst. The thirst that Jesus has here shows that he is not only God, he is man. And suffered intensely as a man on the cross. It was written in Psalm 69:21 that he should thirst, and he does. He did not have to think about fulfilling the scripture. It happened instinctively. Everything he did fulfilled scripture. His birth, his life, even his death. He fulfills the will of God perfectly. And then the sixth saying. His saying is right here in John 19. It's the cry of accomplishment. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. Those three words are one word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. In fact, that same word is found in verse 28. It's the word accomplished. Jesus is saying, it is accomplished. So he now speaks what he knew in verse 28. In verse 28, he knows all things are accomplished. Now he says it. Folks, this is not a cry of defeat, of impending death, but it is a cry, number one, that he finished what he came to do. He did not give up the ghost until his work was complete, until what he came to do, which was necessary for salvation, is complete. And it's in the perfect tense. His completed act has ongoing results, so that even today we see the results from what he said here. It has been finished. It is finished and always will be. He finished what he came to do. Secondly, he finished what we cannot do. He finished what we cannot do. We come to him empty-handed because he finished it. For us to come with something of our own to present to him is an insult to him. We are like the thief who hung beside him, who would say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And when he says it is finished, that one word means it's paid for. This is the price of your and my redemption. So if it has been paid for, what do you need to pay? Is there anything left for you to pay? No, it's paid. It has been paid for. The cry of accomplishment. And then we see the last saying, Luke 23:46. Luke 23. And it's hard to know whether he says it is finished first or whether he says to some people, Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But I believe this is the last thing he says. Luke 23:46, "And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." This is the cry of commendation. He commends himself to God. Two things about this. Number one, his security, "into thy hands." He who had known the loving hands of his mother, he who had known the wicked hands of those who with whip and crown of thorns and nails had crucified him. He never was really in their hands though. Because we read in 1 Peter 2:23, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He commended himself to God. Men may do to your body what they will, but they cannot touch your soul. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." He is commending himself into the hands of God the Father. Secondly, we see his surrender. Not only his security, but his surrender. Here's his surrender. "I commend." None of the Gospels say he died, because this was no ordinary death. He died voluntarily. That word "commend" literally means to give over. "Father, into thy hands I give over my spirit." You see, Jesus had said, "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He laid down his life, and now he commends over to God his spirit. Pilate marveled that he was dead so soon, according to Mark 15:44. Why? Because some men would linger on the cross, get this, for 36 hours. Why did he die so soon? And folks, this takes us back. It's what we had said earlier. Ultimately, he died not because of the horrible physical suffering, not even due to this agony, not even due to his broken heart or the suffocation of crucifixion. You know why he died? He gave over his life. He gave it up to God. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Mockers at the cross would say he saved others. Himself he cannot save, but he didn't come to save himself. He came to save others. So he did not come down from the cross. He went up from the cross. And Father, we thank you that you did. That your son died on the cross.